All right, this Lent, we are walking through the book of Matthew. We're challenging each other to read through the book of Matthew together, and we're seeing what kind of picture of Jesus we get from this. Matthew, in writing his gospel, he is writing and trying to convince Jewish audiences that this Jesus is the Messiah. It is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He is the one they've been waiting for. And not only that, Jesus is the Messiah of all of us. Jesus is the Savior of humanity. Jesus begins teaching in Matthew chapter 5 in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the middle of a three-week mini-series in the book of Matthew on this Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting how Matthew builds his gospel. Matthew presents Jesus in a way that he is the new Moses. Jesus has come to bring freedom from slavery, but not from oppression in Egypt, but instead from brokenness and sin and missing the mark that we all do. Jesus has come to free us from that oppression that sin brings us. So in chapter 6, where we're at today, Jesus lays out this really unquiet, unnoticed, unspectacular way to practice our faith that stands in stark contrast to the way we can choose to live our lives in the here and now. And we have a fundamental human need. We want to be noticed. We want to be blessed. We want to be affirmed. We need feedback. We need people to let us know we're recognized. We did a good job. We need to change this or that. That's a valid human need. But in the time that we live, our human need to be noticed can go to this insane level because of the reality of social media, of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, any platform where we're not just a person anymore, but we can be a brand to be leveraged, to make money on our names. We can let everybody know what we had for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, as well as what we are thinking every possible second on every single issue under the sun. Is that really necessary? Is that really a healthy way to live? No. No, it is not. Studies find that we spend too much time on our phones. We're becoming less social, not more. And our teenagers are not learning the ability to interact with a human being face to face. Middle school dances may become a thing of the past as everyone spends more time on their phones, to which people that have been to middle school dances are thinking, boy, is that really a bad thing? But we gotta find some way to learn how to interact with each other face to face. We need to find this balance of using our phones and learning to interact with each other. Now, churches and pastors, we're not immune to this need to be noticed, wanting to be affirmed, blessed. Large megachurch pastors, they receive celebrity status in Christian culture, and pastors can work their name like a brand, releasing books and studies. Now, some of it is undoubtedly helpful. We've done a number of studies here from pastors that are undoubtedly popular, and we've been blessed as a result of it. Lives have been changed because of the classes and life groups from these studies. But it comes down to motive. Do pastors do this because they want to be well-known, they want to be affirmed, or do they want Jesus to be lifted up? And they are the willing vessel to allow Jesus to be lifted up. That's what our motives. Our motives matter too, friends. Do we post on social media to be affirmed and liked, or is it many of the ways that we live in the virtual and the real world? Now, I'm not advocating for us to become Luddites opposed to any kind of technology. I'm asking us to consider our motives. Why do we post what we do? And are we sure we're not neglecting people in the real world that we need to meet face to face? So in our passage this morning, Jesus lays out two distinct ways to meet our human need to be blessed and affirmed. We can seek the praise of our fickle and fellow human beings and receive their reward now. Or we can trust in the Father's love and receive his reward. Unsurprisingly, Jesus advocates for the second with stealth spirituality. We begin here in Matthew 6. This is verse 1. Jesus says, "Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you do give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you." It was not uncommon for people to give and call attention to themselves, to literally stand in the synagogue and the church and the street corner saying, hey, look at me, look at this awesome thing I did, look how much I gave. Aren't I not the best human being on the planet? Now, I would bet dollars to donuts that standing around the crowd where Jesus is teaching that day are the religious leaders. I picture Jesus teaching to the disciples, and there's another huge crowd around them, and then around that crowd are probably religious leaders wondering what on earth to do with Jesus, what to do with this teacher who's seemingly to teach with authority. And I would bet that some of those religious leaders had done exactly what Jesus is describing here, trying to draw attention to themselves for personal glorification. Jesus tells them and us we don't give for any kind of personal accolades or for personal glorification, we give for something else. Now, we live here in Bismarck, North Dakota. This is generally not one of the things that we deal with. We're pretty conservative. We don't tend to broadcast when it comes to our giving. Now, our issue is probably not bragging about it. But we do need to consider why we give. And many of us give because it's just the right thing to do. We give, it's our duty, it's our blessed honor and privilege and duty to do so. We might also give because there's someone in need. It's the example Jesus gives here in Matthew 6. You give directly to someone, or you give via the church through one of the many ways that we give to help those in need. We have a Christian Concern Fund here that exists as one-time stopgap aid when someone is between jobs and they're waiting for the new job to start or other long-term assistance to kick in. And just in the past few weeks, we've helped out with families needing rides and meals and groceries and rent in the past. We might give because we're moved by a project. We're moved by the Dakota Wesleyan students going to Peru. We're moved by our middle and our high school students raising money to combat hunger worldwide. We might give regularly to Legacy because we believe in the mission that we have together. We're a community of impact to take Jesus to the world. But ultimately, friends, we give because everything is God's. Everything that we have is God's. Everything we've been blessed with, we have been given to us by God, and we are the stewards of it. We are the stewards of all the resources God has entrusted to our care. We're going to share in communion just a little bit this morning, and it is a great time for us to pause to reflect on your motives for giving. Do you give for the praise? Or do you give because God gave in the first place, and I am just a steward of God's resources? And is there some new step that God wants me to take? Does God want me to grow in extravagant generosity in some way? Every year, my wife Vicky and I, we evaluate what we've given over the last year, and we sit down and we start with our giving to Legacy. We give the tithe, we give 10% to our mission together, and then we go from there. Every January, I log into our online giving, and I do the math, and I figure out what 10% is and plug it in. And I drive Al, our operations director, crazy because I never round. I always give to the exact penny because I'm given 10%, so 10% it is. Now, however you do it, consider how God might be calling you to take a step to grow in your extravagant generosity, to grow in giving that is selfly. Jesus moves on from our motives in giving and goes to another example. He starts talking about our motives in prayer. He continues in Matthew 6. This is starting in verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you. Pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words over and over again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need before you even ask them. Here again, I picture Jesus looking right at those religious leaders standing around the edges who love to stand in the street corner. And they'd pray things like, oh God, thank you for not making me like all the other little people whose prayers you do not hear. Thank you for listening to my prayers over them. Their motives are not to connect to their Heavenly Father. They're wanting to get noticed. They want to get recognized by their prayers so they can be lifted up and said that, yes, you're an awesome prayer, and I'm so glad that God hears your prayers instead of mine. They're trying to draw attention to themselves. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Connect with God in private. Now, As someone who has prayed at many large gatherings over the years, it is much easier to connect with God in private than it is in a public space. I don't think there's any problem with leading large group prayers like we have here. God can certainly meet us in our out loud prayers. But it is tough for the person leading the prayer to not try to craft something that is going to try to impress you, as opposed to just trying to connect all of us to God. It is tough to simply talk with God and not have all the other distractions running through your head. Like, boy, is my mic loud enough this morning? Did I remember to brush that feather off my shoulder that was there earlier? Why is that person wearing that hat? That's an odd choice. Did Vicky and I talk about where we're going to lunch today? I hope it's not McDonald's again. I wonder if the McRib is in season. These are the things that run through my head when I'm trying to do an upfront prayer. It is really hard not to get distracted when we're leading prayers in public. It is much easier in the quiet of a living room, of an office, a bedroom, to reconnect with God than all the distractions that come with a large space. Now, in college, my wife took this passage very literally, and it was due to environmental factors. The freshman dorm was loud almost 24/7, and she couldn't find a great place for devotions. So she goes into the closet in her and her roommate's bedroom. Now, it worked quite well, except here's a pro tip. You might want to tell your roommate you're doing that before this happens. So she is in the closet doing her devotions, and her roommate comes into the room. And this is back in ancient times before texting. So she has no way to let her roommate know that she is in the closet. So she decides, well, I'm just going to open the door. Opens the closet door, and her roommate goes through the roof. She just screams her head off. So consider your motive in prayer and let people know where you're going to be connecting with God in private. Now, Jesus moves on to talk about the content of our prayers. He's getting into a little bit here. Jesus gives us some great advice. If we're new to prayer, we wonder, what kind of things should we pray? Are there words we're not supposed to say? Are there things that are off limits? Is there a minimum word count I have to hit before God is going to hear me? Jesus says, get to the point. Don't babble on like the Gentiles do, thinking saying the same thing over and over again is going to convince God to move. No, God knows what's going on in your life. God knows what's happening in your life, and he wants to talk to you about it. There are no magic words. There are no words off limits. Talk to God just like you would talk with a friend. Now, sometimes when we're beginning prayer, talking with God conversationally, just, it is too much. I just can't conceive of talking to the creator of the universe like I talk to my friend. So you can start with a memorized prayer. You can start with something you've heard in church before, and God knows what's going on in your life. That is a good place to start. That's why immediately afterward in Matthew 6, he gives us this example. Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Don't yield us temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. If praying in everyday conversational language to our Father is too intimidating, start praying the Lord's Prayer, whatever version you may have memorized with thous and arts. God is absolutely going to honor that motive, memorized or conversational prayer, and you're going to grow closer to Jesus as a result. Maybe your next step this week is to find a quiet place and to start growing in stealthy prayer. So stealthy prayer, stealthy giving. We get one more example, the final practice from Matthew 6, and this starts in verse 16. Jesus says, and when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face, then no one will notice that you are fasting except for your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Why did some people make it obvious that they were fasting? They wanted credit. They wanted people to know, look how religious they are. They're fasting and they are suffering for the Lord. Jesus says, no, you don't do it like that. If you truly want to connect with your Father, don't let anyone know. Run a comb through your hair. Wash your face. Check your motive on why you're fasting. Is it just because you want credit from your friends and your family? You just do it because it's Lent, you fast, you got to do something? Or do you really want to connect with your Father by choosing to give up something during Lent? Now, throughout the ages, Lent has become synonymous with fasting. It's Lent, fast is there. Fasting is this ancient practice, and it's supposed to reveal the connection we have between the physical world and the spiritual world. Physical hunger can reveal a spiritual weakness in us. We've created a new word for this, hangry. When you are hungry and angry at the same time, your physical need is revealing a spiritual kind of issue that you've got. Jesus' first statement in teaching the Sermon on the Mount is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Other translations say, blessed are those who know their need of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fasting awakens us to the spiritual reality. Fasting gives us physical hunger, revealing the spiritual weakness that, yes, we need Jesus. But we're not supposed to be dour and sad while doing it. We're not supposed to look like we're suffering for the Lord. When you read the practice of the ancient first few century churches, they had this practice around hospitality and fasting. If they went to a person's home and they were offered something that they were fasting from, they ate it, no questions asked, and then would resume fasting once they left the house. Because hospitality trumped the discipline of fasting. I think that partly comes from this passage of Jesus where we're not supposed to make a big deal that we are fasting. And hospitality was a central piece to the early Christian movement. We hope it is still today, as one of our core values and practices is hospitality, radical hospitality. All are welcome to come and experience, no matter what they've been or what they've done, all are welcome here to experience Jesus. Because Lent has been so tied with fasting over the centuries, it has taken on this general tone of sadness. As Christians, we're supposed to approach this journey of Lent to the cross, this journey to the cross, in light of the resurrection. We're not trying to imitate some kind of pre-resurrection reality. For that reason, the 40 days of Lent, they do not include Sundays. Sundays, the days of resurrection, are always feast days. This is the effect of crushing the pride of anybody who says, I can fast for 46 days, because that'd be me. I'd want to win this spiritual contest I just created in my head to fast longer than anybody else. But friends, that is not the point of Lent. The point of Lent is to connect us to God through our fasting. You thought on Sundays was just a cheat day built into the calendar. It's not. It's there because we are supposed to be connecting with Jesus, not to rule over each other about who's better at fasting than the other person. We are fasting to connect with our Father. That is it. Now, our middle and high school students have been doing some incredible things over the last month in regards to fasting and prayer and giving. This last weekend, they participated in the 30-hour famine. About 30 students fasted for 30 hours to raise awareness and to raise support for combating world hunger. This is the 10th famine that Legacy has hosted, and we've raised more than $40,000 to combat world hunger through all these famines. Now, in the early 2000s, 29,000 children died every day from a hunger-related cause. Today, it is 7,000. That is incredible progress to reduce hunger globally, and that's been through stuff like us that we've done here, churches and governments and all kinds of agencies working in the same direction. Andrew and Mary Jane were a part of that this weekend. Are you guys in the room today? Come on up. They're going to share a little bit about the experience they had with the 30-hour famine. Nice, a button down. All right. Good morning, guys. According to my sheet, Mary Jane, you're first. Tell us a little bit about what you did at the 30-hour famine.
So we fasted for 30 hours, and we served and catered at a soup cafe. That was the most difficult thing because we weren't eating. And then we made Thai blankets, and we watched videos of kids who are like around our age, who are suffering from being malnourished and their parents getting sick and dying, so they're kind of on their own, and they were living in refugee camps, which was even worse. We also made freezer meals, which was kind of difficult too, because again, food. And we played games related to our subject, which were like kids in refugee camps. Like, we had to build a fort out of boxes and tubes and like scraps. And we all had to try, we had our families, and we had like five people in our groups, and we all had to try and fit in a pile of boxes. So that was interesting. And then, yep, that's about
it. That's good. Was there one of those things that was your most favorite?
My favorite was the games, because they were interesting, but they're fun all at the same time.
Good. You learned something.
Yeah.
That's great. All right, Andrew, tell us what was hard about the fast?
Everybody being hangry at each other. Everybody was mad and tired and exhausted when we all woke up, and the only thing we had was juice. So when we played games that required lots of movement, everybody was extremely exhausted afterwards.
I bet. That's interesting to hear his perspective. My wife tells me that from her perspective, there was a zero change in the amount of energy level that the students had. So it's good perspective. And Andrew, what was your favorite moment?
Probably breaking the fast with eating bread and grape juice.
Communion, yeah.
Yeah.
Communion. That's great.
Everybody was just rushing to get in line to get a piece of bread.
You've never seen communion bread go so fast.
It's really good bread.
All right, let's thank Andrew and Mary Jane. Thanks, guys. Their goal was to raise $4,500, and as of right now, they've raised almost $8,000. So, yep. If you ordered a freezer meal, I do pick those up in the connection or the gathering space today. There'll be a table. So, friends, this week, I want you to grow a stealth practice in your life. It's not too late to pick something to fast from. Find a quiet place to pray and let people know where you're at. And grow an extravagant generosity. Take a new step forward. In all things that we do, we're supposed to consider our motive. We don't do any of this, prayer or giving or fasting, for any kind of accolades, but to connect with Jesus and to do our Father's will. One of my favorite mantras in remembering our motive, it comes from Nicholas Zinzendorf. He taught people to preach the gospel and die forgotten. He was one of the key leaders of the Moravian movement, and they impacted our Methodist church. Zinzendorf, he was born into a rich family. And when he came to Christ, he built a refugee center on his estate for all those displaced between the violent riots between Catholics and Calvinists and other groups. The Moravians had one driving concern, taking the name of Jesus all over the planet. In India, Moravian missionaries could not figure out how to reach the slaves on the plantations. So the missionaries sold themselves into slavery in order to work and to share Jesus to the slaves. How incredible is that? The Moravians also held a continuous prayer vigil for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 100 years. Yes, one century, 100 years of continuous prayer for every single day. Since we're still talking about Zinzendorf today, he was obviously not forgotten, and that wasn't the point of his quote. It was to remind people of their motive for mission, their reason for being. It was not to be remembered as incredible missionary, but to tell people about Jesus. Not everyone is going to be Zinzendorf or Luther or Wesley or Billy Graham, but all of us can share the good news of Jesus Christ. In an era where we can market ourselves on every social media platform and receive the message that life is about us and our needs, Zinzendorf reminds us our purpose is to preach the gospel, die forgotten. The legacy we leave behind is not our names or how we gave or how we prayed or how we fasted, but that we told the next generation about Jesus. Our only motive was that they would come to know him like we have. May we be the people that preach the gospel and die forgotten. Let's pray together. Jesus, search our hearts today. Reveal any improper motive in us. We want to pray and give and fast for no other reason but to tell people about you. May we take advantage of every opportunity we have this week with all the people we're with to show them and to tell them about you. We lift up all the prayers spoken and unspoken today, and we pray together in the way you taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.